There are a number of things that we communicate to one another in song that really only have an impact on the way that we live here. And then once we get to heaven, things will change and we'll be in a new form. The words of that song are very fitting. I will forever adore Him and forever worship Him. That's true. We say that because of the diligence and the dedication that we have to the work in which we're engaged in this life. But we also say that in hopeful anticipation of what it will be like when we get there. And we will worship Him forever. Makes me wonder, when we get there, do you think that we'll look at each other and say, do you remember what it was like when we talked about forever and eternity? And then say to each other, yeah, I remember, but I didn't think it'd be this good. Because this is incredible. That's what we're shooting for. And I'm convinced that's why you're here tonight. That's why we're all here. We want to get to heaven. We want to grow closer to God. We want to be ready for the time coming to an end. Speaking of things that come to an end, this is the final sermon in this particular series of When Time Ends, our seventh and final. I had debated whether or not there would be seven or eight, and certainly there are a lot more things that we could discuss in this series. I'm not about to submit to you that I have covered everything or that we have dealt with every topic. We could probably continue this for the rest of this year and well into next year and still be talking about stuff that may from time to time come up. As always, I appreciate those of you that share with me the comments that come up between you and your friends and the questions that sometimes come up, because oftentimes those make for some very good sermons. And some of the sermons are a result of those suggestions that you all have or questions that have come up. Well, we're going to turn our attention tonight to a doctrine that we very briefly highlighted a few weeks ago in this study. And it goes by a number of different names, but the most common name is the AD 70 doctrine. And we're going to spend our time talking about that tonight. And while on the surface, either A, you understand it and you understand why it is incorrect, or B, you've never heard of it, and we're going to try our very best to acclimate you to the finer points of it and try to look and see what the scriptures say. This is an important topic. Anything that deals with the Bible, anything that deals with the end of time, anything that deals with preparing ourselves to be ready is an important topic. And so this is important because of that. At the same time, of all the subjects that we have discussed, premillennialism, the rapture, Armageddon, the idea of reincarnation, very few of those topics have made inroads into mainstream churches of Christ. By and large, even with liberal groups that you and I would associate and say, yes, that's liberal, they are teaching things that they ought not, and they need to correct their ways. By and large, the Lord's church, they do not teach. We do not find brethren that we have a lot of commonality with teaching things like premillennialism and the rapture and Armageddon. However, over the last number of years, there have been groups throughout the country wherein individuals have made a headway in promoting the 80-70 doctrine. And while that is not something that we are having to deal with, at least not that I'm aware of, we certainly need to be watchful of it. We need to be aware of what it is and be aware of what the Bible says about it. I invite you to open your Bibles. We're going to get to Matthew 24 in just a moment or so. While you're opening there, appreciate so much our visitors being with us. Always glad to have people from the community. Some of you have now been here a number of times over the last couple of weeks, and we just are so delighted that you've chosen to be with us. We're thankful for our members joining us, as always, as we're trying to do what is right and to grow together and to help others to come to know Christ. I want us to begin not so much in Matthew 24. We'll start there in a moment. But given the fact that some of these topics, premillennialism and rapture and Armageddon, are those that we're not necessarily familiar with. And that's okay. The fact that we aren't necessarily familiar with non-biblical doctrine is probably a good sign. The fact is we do need to be aware of certain things in order to intelligently and effectively be able to talk with others about it. And so that's why we're going to take a few slides here and run through some things that I think is just fundamentally important by way of introduction. When we look at the term, the AD 70 doctrine, some would also call it the fancy term of realized eschatology. Now, we've talked about eschatology a little bit by name, and we have now spent 7 weeks talking about eschatology. Whether you knew it or not, the academics would have you know that this is what we've been doing for 7 weeks. What I mean by that is look at the two words. The word realize is the idea of something which has occurred already. When you are talking with your investment advisor and he talks about the gains that you have realized versus non-realized gains, there's a difference. That which you have realized, you already see. That which you've already got into your account, you've already have. It's yours now. It's already done. It's the idea of it being past tense. That's what realized means. Eschatology is really just a fancy word for the study of last things or final things. And so if you say that I believe in realized eschatology, you are saying really what AD 70 is about. We'll talk about why it's called AD 70. You're saying that the things of the last days, the final things when time ends, it's already happened. When we talk about the second coming, when we talk about the return of Jesus, when we talk about all the things that you and I associate with end times, death, heaven, hell, Hades, it's the idea that we have already done that, been there, done that, and we are now on the other side of it. Why does that also why is that also called AD 70? We'll get to that in just a moment or so. I want us to spend just a moment looking at four or five of kind of the major parts of the framework that make up the AD 70 doctrine before we turn over to some scriptures that will help us to understand it. First and foremost, if you believe in realized eschatology, that is, occurred already, have been the last or final things, then you believe that the second coming of Jesus is not literal as you and I understand it. We're going to read some passages tonight that talk about Jesus coming back in the clouds. Every eye is going to see him. We're familiar with those kinds of words. If you believe in the AD 70 doctrine, you believe that that actually already happened. And it happened a long time ago. And so any hope of looking to the future of Jesus returning in some form is for naught because it already transpired. And you probably have already figured out when it transpired. And we'll talk about why the year 70 is so vital to that in just a moment. Furthermore, if you believe in the AD 70 doctrine, you say that there are no prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled in the future. By and large, we look at the scriptures and we say the prophecies are done. Except we do look at some things that are talked about in the Bible and we say that hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen the day of judgment. We haven't seen heaven or hell. We haven't seen a lot of those things that deal with the end times. And we certainly haven't seen the second coming. However, if you are a realized eschatologist or one who subscribes to it, you say it already happened. And so there are no more prophecies to be found that are unfulfilled in the Word. Furthermore, this would include the coming of Christ and his return in some form or another. As we look at this, we also understand that those who believe in realized eschatology make a clear distinction between the phrase kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Noted that the kingdom of Christ preceded and is separate from the kingdom of God. A few weeks ago, we talked about the word kingdom. And we said that sometimes the word can refer to what you and I are now a part of, in the sense that we have a king who is our superior, and we, as part of the church, are part of the kingdom. And then other times we see the word kingdom used as a more futuristic, the idea of heaven coming and this earth passing away. We understand there's a direct relationship between the two, but we also pointed out that there is some separation between the two. If you are a realized eschatologist, you would say that the kingdom of Christ existed from roughly the year 30 to the year 70. And that the kingdom of God, where Christ has, here's the key, has delivered up to the Father. We remember that phrase from the New Testament. That transpired in the year 70. And so from 70 all the way to 2013 plus, we are now in the kingdom of God. And so you reduce, by virtue of this doctrine, the importance of the anointed one, the Christ. Now, you look at these numbers, and this is not the focus of our study, and I'm certainly not an expert on this, but I'm smart enough to figure this thing out, that a couple of things we do need to point out in case you get confused. When we talk about the AD 70 doctrine, I think, by and large, most of us have learned either in secondary school or in some Bible class that when we use the term AD, that it is not after death as we maybe at one time had been taught. We understand BC to be before Christ, and we understand AD oftentimes to be after death or after the death of Jesus. When that's not what it means, it comes from a Latin term that means in the year of. And so we might actually say this is 2013, the year of our Lord. Meaning 2013 years, not since our Lord has died, but 2013 years since our Lord was born. That being said, that's not actually true either. Because you'll notice here that we often talk about Jesus in 33 and a half years, give or take. We don't know exactly. But we know that that was somewhere around 33. So was this just a wild guess that I put up 30 instead of 33? No, because of the way that calendars are dated and because of some conflicts, technically what you have, now this will boggle your mind, is you actually have a situation where Jesus died in 30 and you have most likely him being born somewhere around 4 BC. So technically you have the birth of Jesus before the birth of Jesus. What happens is the way the calendar is structured, you have to go back four in order to make it jive with the two different calendars that are matched. So technically, Jesus actually isn't born in zero. Living for 33 years would put him up to 33. If he's born in four or three, because they're going backwards at that point, then he's going to die in 29 or 30, depending on how you calculate it. So that's why there's some simile of numbers here. The year 70, though, is much more definitive because of the key events that happened in Judea in the year 70. If you believe in the AD 70 doctrine, you believe that the Jewish dispensation extended past Pentecost and lasted up until the time of 70 AD. You and I do not believe that. If you do believe that, we need to have a serious talk because that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that Pentecost is a key component of the biblical story related to the cross of Jesus some days before. The idea being that when we talk about the church age, the first gospel sermon, the powerful Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, it is the beginning of the church. But if you believe in AD 70 doctrine or realized eschatology, then you are saying that actually that Jewish dispensation actually extended for another 40 years or so. And that period is a key component to the study of realized eschatology. And the whole reason that 70 becomes the important date is because it is in the year 70, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Bible believer or not, if you have any sort of historical reference, you know that Jerusalem fell under an incredible siege in 70 AD, and so that's where the key comes from. The idea is this, that in AD 70, Jesus came in judgment to Judea, to Jerusalem. The second coming of Jesus wasn't a literal him as a person coming in the clouds in the way that you and I imagine, because that's what the scriptures say. But Jesus came in AD 70, delivered destruction to Jerusalem. And it is true that there was destruction in Jerusalem, that no one disagrees with that. But that was the second coming. We have already realized the final things. So that's where realized eschatology comes from. Some might look at that and say, well, that doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. It's not something that really changes my understanding of what it takes to be saved. It doesn't influence everything else in the Bible. Well, I would say on all three of those accounts, we need to be very careful. On two of them, very much it changes things for reasons that we will suggest in our closing. What I want us to do is to observe that if you are a realized eschatologist, you say that we are now living in the eternal kingdom. And that is, yes, we will cease to exist, but rather than there being a coming of Jesus to precede that, we are already there. Now, there's still a heaven and there's still a hell and there still will be a destruction of the world. But the idea of Jesus coming again isn't going to happen. Let's look at some passages. Now, what I want us to do is to explore very briefly, because we don't have the time to look at all of these. If you'd like to write them down, if you'd like me to send these to you, I'm happy to do so. But we're going to very quickly breeze through six different texts, two that are lengthy. We're only going to highlight a couple of verses. These are six key texts that are either A, used by those who believe and realize eschatology and say, see, Jesus came in judgment. in Jerusalem, in Judea, in AD 70. That's what the second coming was. They'll use these verses, or they'll use these verses and say, see, this is where you have the Jewish covenant extending past Pentecost. Or these are also verses that we might find helpful as we try to understand the more correct view of things. Look, if you would, first of all, in Matthew chapter 24. We could have a sermon or two just on Matthew chapter 24, because, in my opinion, of all the chapters in the book of Matthew, it is the 24th chapter that is the most abused, it is the most misused, and it is the most perverted. And what I mean by that is that people have taken Matthew 24, and to a degree 25, and have made it say things that it's not intending to say. Because all of us have to agree, as we're going to say at some point in our study, that there are multiple judgments throughout the course of the Bible. We would all nod our heads and say, yep, there are multiple judgments throughout the Bible. There are multiple comings of the Lord throughout the Bible. We would all say, yep, I can start thinking about a bunch of them. Where God has rendered judgment by coming in some form. I'm not talking about necessarily physically, though in our study of angels a few months ago, we saw occasions where God would literally send an angel down in the form of a man and say, here's your judgment. Now you're going to die, or whatever the message was. So God has the option of doing that. But there are multiple times where that happens. Look in Matthew chapter 24. It is clear here that there is a judgment that is coming. Verse 15, for example. We're just going to pick a couple of verses here. Verses 15 through almost the end of the chapter. You can read through that on your own. But let me just highlight a couple of verses. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there shall be a great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor even shall they be. You could look at a passage like that, and if you don't know the context of what Jesus is saying, you could immediately allow your brain to go to the end of time. This is when the world comes to an end, the great tribulation, Jesus returns, and life on earth comes to an end as we know it. The context of Matthew 24 is not that at all. Instead, you see where it is a particular judgment or a coming of the Lord focused on Jerusalem and on Judea, where he literally says to people who are alive at that time, you better hope you're not pregnant. You better hope it doesn't happen in the winter. And when it does happen, and you see the foreign armies coming in, and you see that your homes are going to be burned, don't worry about going and getting your tractors and getting your clothes and going back and getting the pictures out of the frames. Just get out and go. Flee to the hills, go somewhere, and I'll protect you, because there is incredible desolation coming. And you know what? We see historically that incredible desolation came to Jerusalem and to the surrounding area in 70 AD. And so it's very clear here that Jesus, as the compassionate character that he is and always will be, is saying, I want to protect you when these armies come in, and I want to keep you from bad things happening. Verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. As you begin progressing through the chapter, and then as you move to chapter 25, you see that there is a seeming change, where there's not so much a focus on the temporal judgment in Jerusalem and Judea, but rather the more familiar and what we're more comfortable with messages of chapter 25, of always being ready. You see, the fact is we could look at Matthew 24 and greatly misunderstand it and get a message out of it that it never intended us to get. Secondly, I want us to look at Acts chapter 1. And yes, I know that there are a lot more things that we could say about all of these texts. That's not our objective. Our objective is to use the six and then make some concluding arguments. But in Acts chapter 1, Luke volume 2, Luke writes in verse 9, and he says, now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? They were watching Jesus float back into heaven, so to speak. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So just keep that in our brains for a few moments. We're not going to make any comments about that yet. Thirdly, a study of the end times and of some of the false doctrines would be absolutely incomplete without some sort of at least cursory examination of 1 Corinthians 15. Which is probably one of the most key texts that is used and often abused. We're not going to take the time to read those 38 verses. You can take the time to do so. But I do want to highlight about five or six of them very quickly, just to get the flavor of what Paul is saying here. Look, for example, at the very beginning, at the first three verses. I want us to look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. You see, there's something critical about the resurrection and the hope that comes for a new life. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. According to a realized eschatologist, verse 24 has transpired. The kingdom of Christ ended when he gave it over to the Father, which is why there's the distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Then notice, if you would, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Notice the order of things, and notice the separation in verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. One of the points that we'll make in our closing observations is that those who believe in the AD 70 doctrine, it seems, pick and choose when they literalize and when they take figuratively particular sections of Scripture. We'll look at an example of that, but I think you get the idea of where we're going just by highlighting those verses. More could be said, but we'll stop there. I want us to look at three other passages very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is probably the most familiar text that we have when we think about the end of time. Chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 13 and following is an incredible section. One of my favorite sermons that I do is the comfort of Christ's coming, the comfort of his return. It uses these verses. He says in verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those things who have fallen asleep, or those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. You see that it seems very clear as to what is being predicted and being taught. To a realized eschatologist, they'll look at this particular statement and say that that already happened, and that Paul was actually talking about that in a figurative way and not a literal return of him. Similarly, when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in his other letter, he says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, we understand that to be similarly, as it was written in his first letter, about the events that would transpire indeed at the end of time. And a final passage that I think we just have to make sure that we appreciate is in the book of Revelation. We find in the first chapter where John to the seven churches which are in Asia writes the following in verse 4. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice verse 7. Similar to the kind of language that Paul uses in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Those are six passages that, again, are very important to this understanding. But what do we observe from them? Do we see that the idea is indeed valid or possible, that Jesus has already come in that judgment, and that that is the judgment that's been prophesied and talked about, and that really, when you and I, for example, we shall see the King someday, someday, we better stop singing it. If we talk about him coming in the clouds, we better stop talking about it, because if it's already happened, then we're saying things that aren't true. So these are certainly some real things. I want us to make a few very key observations, what I've called observations or key problems, given these verses and given what we know. Number one, the AD 70 doctrine picks and it chooses at its own will a literal and a figurative interpretation of Scripture. I've said throughout this entire series that even well-intentioned Christians may from time to time disagree on the literal or figurative language on certain texts. That's fair. I don't think that's something that necessarily we should lose too much sleep over, because some of those things we just may disagree on. And fortunately, they don't have an impact on us believing in God, in Jesus, and going to heaven. At the same time, we can't just brush it off and say, well, if you think it's that, that's fine, because sometimes that's not only going to teach false doctrine, but it is at the very least highly irresponsible in the way that we study. We read from Acts chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. But did you notice verse 11? Where it says that this same Jesus who went will come also in like manner, and you shall see him. And so here's the question. Did Jesus literally ascend? Well, everyone, including a realized eschatologist, would have to say, oh yeah, he ascended. That's what the scripture says. That makes perfect sense, and it certainly fits the motif of some of the Old Testament stories of ascension. So we understand that Jesus literally went up in some way, and that there were men standing there going, wow. And then someone comes and says, why do you stand there gazing? He's gone up that way, he's coming back that way. So here's the thing. We accept that he literally ascends, but we say that he figuratively comes back. What in the text told you to make that interpretation? Nothing, unless you want to believe it to be true. As we said throughout this series, if you want it to be true, you can make it true in your own mind. If you're going to say that he literally ascended, and I think we would all agree that he did, that's what the scriptures say, and there's nothing in the context that suggests that that is figurative, then why in the world did a character representative of God say he's going to come back in the same way, but he'll just do so figuratively? That doesn't make any sense at all. And it certainly doesn't make sense with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it talks about him coming. And certainly it doesn't make sense with Revelation chapter 1 where it says that every eye shall see him as a literal thing. Secondly, the doctrine of AD 70 doesn't take into account that there are multiple judgments. Matthew 24 is the perfect example. And it's one of many where we see Jesus rendering judgment. We see God in general rendering judgment throughout the course of the Old Testament repeatedly, where he comes in some form and punishes, sometimes by his own hand, sometimes by an angel, sometimes by a foreign pagan army. He does it in all kinds of ways. You cannot merely say, well, this is a judgment, so this has to be the judgment that we've all been waiting for. It is yet one of many that have transpired. Granted, it's an important one that made its way into the pages of the New Testament. And granted, Matthew spent a long time recording it. But there's a reason that Matthew spent more time recording that than did Mark or Luke or John. And it's because of the group of people that he was trying to influence and trying to teach. And he knew that that would have been a resounding message to them and would have had a greater impact on them than would have been the recipients of Mark or Luke or John's work. Thirdly, the return of Christ is, according to the scriptures, an actual predicted event. We're not going to take the time to reread it, but you have to work hard to read 1 Thessalonians 4 and make that figurative. You have to work at it to say, well, this actually isn't true. But that's what you do when you believe in the AD 70 doctrine. Revelation 1 says, every eye shall see. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen it. So apparently, John is lying when he said that every eye shall see. The judgment which came in AD 70, according to a realized eschatologist, I wasn't around for. And even Nick, who's very old, he wasn't around for that either at that point. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't make sense with the scriptures. It doesn't make sense with what we are taught elsewhere. Every eye shall see. Fourthly, think about this. We, 52 times a year, partake of the Lord's Supper. Every time we come together on the first day of the week, it is the central event of what we do and who we are. It binds us closer together. It binds us closer with our God. It's all focused on the person for whom we're named, our namesake. We're trying to be like God. We're trying to be like Jesus the Christ. But you remember what Jesus said? Our brother read this morning for us where we were partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in chapter 11 and verse 24 of Paul's letter, he quotes Jesus, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 25, this do, this cup, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul, in his own words, relaying what Jesus had told him, and so he's an authorized representative of Jesus the Christ, makes the statement in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. If the Lord came in AD 70, as is taught in AD 70, you and I have violated Scripture today. Because we have no right to partake of the Lord's Supper, because he's already come. And so it lends itself to a quagmire of problems. We're not even going to touch on the fact that you recall that when the kingdom comes, and the context of the statement that Jesus makes is the eternal kingdom of heaven, neither will you be given to marriage. Well, so all of us who are married, we're not supposed to be married because there's no marriage in the kingdom. Jesus said so. The kingdom's already come in that sense. Now, we understand that the kingdom has come in the sense that the church has come. That's why it was important 2 or 3 weeks ago that we distinguish the difference between the idea of the church kingdom and then where it blossoms into the eternal kingdom. But we have no authority for the Lord's Supper. We have no authority for marriage or anything else that has the trappings of this life based on what Jesus has said, if you believe in the AD 70 doctrine. Number five, the doctrine of AD 70 teaches what we might call overlapping covenants, that you have a period of time, roughly, from around 30 to around 70, where it's not only Judaism, but you also have elements of Christianity. We teach it this way, because of what the Bible teaches, that the law was our schoolmaster or our tutor to bring us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, under the tutor, and we have something better. That's Galatians 3 verses 19 through 27 in a nutshell. We understand that. We understand that once the old law was, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, crucified, those commandments that were contrary to us, that we are under a new law. Except those that teach AD 70, that say that the judgment has already come, they say that in that 40-year period, you actually had an overlap of those covenants, where you had people who were Jews, and you had people who were Christians. Now, we wouldn't disagree with that necessarily, but that was okay. That you could continue being a Jew. In fact, there were some who needed to continue in their Jewish faith because that was the law under which they were governed. Galatians 4 is usually the key text for this aspect of realized eschatology. We don't have a lot of time to deal with Galatians 4. But this is the text that talks about Hagar and talks about Ishmael, talks about Sarah and talks about Isaac. And the point that is being made here is, hey, you see, Ishmael had some right. And so Ishmael is representative or figurative of the old law. Isaac is a symbol or a shadow of the new law. Ishmael blends over into Isaac. And so that you have Ishmael blending over into Isaac. You have the old covenant blending over into the new covenant. Now you could look at that and say, you have to really work to make that make sense. And I would agree. More could be said as to why that could be a convincing argument. The best thing, or why it seems a convincing argument, the best thing to do is, as always, what is Paul trying to say here to the church at Galatia? He is telling them, your dependence on the old law is for naught, and it's actually dragging down your Christianity. His point here is not to talk about the overlapping of the covenants, because he just got done a paragraph earlier saying, it's over with. We're moving on to something else. And then he will conclude the letter saying, if you want to keep the old law, well, that's your business. But if you do so, what did he say? You are indebted to keep the entirety of it. He says, so I would suggest not doing it at all. Number six, the doctrine requires all New Testament books to be complete by 70 AD. I'm not about to tell you when every book of the Bible was written, because I don't know. And no one else knows. We can make some educated guesses based on archaeology and based on some other sciences. But here's the thing. If you say that the judgment was in AD 70, then you can't have books of the Bible being written after that for a couple of reasons. One, it's unfair to the people who lived before. It violates the concept of Jude. Three, that the faith was once delivered for the saints. Incidentally, most people would argue that Jude is probably not written before 70. Here's the thing. Interesting? Virtually everyone, and I understand we want to be careful. Everyone's doing it. I understand that. But virtually everyone, regardless of your religious beliefs, and even some of those who believe in 70 AD, they will say, it can't be. It can't be that the Bible was completed by AD 70, because the evidence is too strong against it. But yet they still stick with a doctrine that cannot be supported by the scriptures themselves. And finally, the New Testament speaks directly to the resurrection and the second coming. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we noted there that if there is no resurrection, we are of all men the most pitiable or the most miserable. Those that argue the AD 70 doctrine are actually saying there is no resurrection in the sense that you and I understand it to be. We understand that there will be a resurrection of the dead. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. An AD 70 proponent will say that it's all figurative and that it actually already happened when the new law took over in 70. It was just a spiritual rebirth from that which of death. But you remember that an individual by the name of Hymenaeus got himself in trouble in 2 Timothy. And he got himself in trouble because he was teaching along with his companion there's no such thing as a resurrection. Why it is that proponents of the AD 70 doctrine that is dependent so much on that false belief about the resurrection haven't looked at 2 Timothy and gotten fearful as to the charge that Hymenaeus has caused people to go astray and their faith to become weak as a result of it is beyond me. Because the Bible is very clear that indeed there is a second coming. That there is a time in which in the clouds Jesus will come. And when it says every eye shall see, I got to take that for what it's worth. And you and I are going to be witnesses of that. We'll certainly be participants in those end events when we will one day give an answer when time ends. We conclude this series and tonight with the very simple question as to whether or not you'll be ready. And we hope that if you are here and you are not ready, you are concerned about where you stand in relationship to God, that you'll make whatever changes that are necessary. That if you need to, based on your belief in Jesus, confess that faith and be baptized as is taught, that you'll do so this evening. If you're here and you've already done that and your life is not what it should be, you recognize that, you admit that, but you need some help in improving, then we'd like to help you by praying for you and praying with you. If we can do anything to help you or to strengthen you, let us know.